Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Some of you may have noticed already, if you haven't yet, I want to point something out to you. Last week in our members meeting, Pastor Matt gave us an update of what is happening with them as they prepare for the mission field. And in that particular conversation and update, he gave us several things that we could specifically pray for. We have taken the time to write those down and put them on this piece of paper that's just the right size to fit in your Bible so that as you're doing your daily prayer, your daily devotion, you'll have a reminder of specific things that you can be praying for them as they prepare to go. So those are available as you leave on either side, or they're available in the back too, with the prayer cards that are out for the CUNY. So please take one of these, take a few of these, put them in your Bible, be reminded to lift them up to the Lord in prayer. We can make as many plans as we want to. We can try to come up with all these different things that we would like to do. But if we've not asked the Lord to give us the strength and the ability to do these things for guidance in these things, they will ultimately not bring him glory. So we want to make sure that we're spending significant time in prayer for Pastor Matt and his family. So please take one of those and spend time in your private prayer for them. If you are tracking along, and hopefully you are, we're in 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. This is actually the second part of a two-part series that's been entitled Christians Are Submissive. So go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And if you remember, if you've been printing off the notes that we've been making available for you, the thesis statement from last week's sermon will carry forward to this sermon, that our submission to God will fulfill God's purpose for his church, both in our lives and in the world around us. Now, before we launch into a more thorough discussion of this passage, it's important again for us to hold on to the foundation of what we've already seen in this passage, that we must be reminded who we are, what our identity actually is as Christians, as those who would follow Christ. This text reminds us, this book reminds us, that we're elect exiles, that we are actually outcasts. We're on the outskirts of this particular society. And we've said this several times, and maybe you are starting to feel this particular way, that in the culture around us, we are absolutely the strangers and weirdos of today's culture. If we're actually living out who we are in Jesus Christ, we're going to look very strange to everyone around us. And that is because this is not where we belong. This is not our home. This is just a place that we're passing through on our way to our heavenly home that we will spend with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to feel strange and look strange in the culture around us. But that's okay, because in Jesus Christ, we have been born again to a living hope. We've been transitioned from death and sin into life and righteousness. And then being transitioned from death into life, we've been called to live holy lives as we live out our identity in Christ. We've seen how that's supposed to operate with each other and inside of the body of Christ. Last week, we saw God's purpose for his church, for us, as we live out lives before a watching world in relationship to governmental authorities. This week, he's going to continue to focus that even more into how we as Christians are to live out his purpose for us in the workplace. So with all this in mind, I want to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first things that I hope that you see in this particular passage is that our submission to God will cause us to be submissive to our employer, even if they are harsh, even if they are difficult. We see in verse 18 this phrase or this idea being communicated that goes back to verse 13. It's giving us this idea of submission as an imperative, something that we're called to do as believers. And he uses this word servant. Now, when we see a word like this in the text, it might be common for us to think that he's not talking to us, because oftentimes we don't actually think about ourselves as servants as slaves. We might think of someone who's in a servant category or a slave category as someone who is uneducated or is just a general laborer or something of that nature. But this word that he's using here is of one who would have been a household slave. They would have someone who would have actually been educated, and they would have held a position of potentially authority inside of where they were serving. So as you think about this particular text, be reminded that he's not just talking to some general category, but he's talking to us as we serve, as we work, and where we work. He says that we're to be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, this is an interesting phrase and a difficult one, because if we're all honest, there's been a point in time, and maybe you've been blessed by God to not be in this situation, so I'll just confess for me, I won't speak for you, but I've been in situations where I had a boss that I didn't like. Anyone else sympathize with that? Actually, don't raise your hands. It might be on video. I don't want them to see you, okay? If they're your current boss, keep your hands down, all right? But we've all been in a scenario, potentially, where we had a boss that we didn't like. And they've asked me to do something that I didn't want to do. And I did it because I like being paid and I like having a job. But the whole time that I did it, I complained. I talked bad about my boss. I talked bad about my job. I didn't do it with respect. I did it because I didn't want to get fired. But this is not how Christians should react in the workplace. There should be an honoring that we would give to those who are in authority, direct authority over us, because of what we're actually after. We're going to say this over and over again. And hopefully, if you're in a situation in which you do not like your current job situation, you have a boss that's harsh, you should start to feel some comfort as we unfold this passage to know that you can be in the worst workplace, you can be in the worst situation ever, and you can still have joy and honor God in that situation. I think oftentimes this is a difficult concept for us to process, because in the United States, we have this incredible freedom where if you don't like the job situation that you're in, there's a good potential that you can just get another job and go somewhere else. But if I keep moving jobs and I keep transitioning to different places and everywhere I go, I don't like my boss, I have to eventually ask myself, is the problem them? Or is it me? He says something here that might be, again, difficult for us to wrestle with. He says, not only to the good and gentle, because it's easy or easier to work for a boss that you like, that treats you well. You want to do a good job for them. But he says not just for them, but also to the unjust. Now that word should start to make our heads hurt a little bit. Because justice, it is something that each one of us should desire as a believer in Jesus Christ. God is a God of justice. And when we see injustice, there should be a resistance to that to some degree. But this particular text is saying that even if you have a boss who is unjust, there is a reason that you should continue to do a good job even with a bad boss. He says in verse 19, submitting and doing a good job for a bad boss is something in particular in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When we are under a boss who is difficult, and we operate in that situation in such a way that brings God glory, it actually delivers and ministers grace and glory to God. That, brothers and sisters, is why we can have joy and contentment inside of a terrible work situation, because I'm not working for my earthly boss. I'm working for my heavenly boss. And he will equip me and give me the power to do what's necessary to work for his glory, even for a boss or a company that doesn't deserve it. It's gracious. Now, how do I go about doing this? What does this text say? It says, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. When I have a conscious allegiance to God in a bad situation, I can work out and work in that situation in which God is glorified. Because if I have a consciousness of myself, I will resist doing what I'm supposed to do to honor God. But if I am conscious of God and why he has put me in that work situation, namely to glorify him, then I can have joy and contentment and happiness and be productive and be the hardest worker in that terrible environment because I'm going to glorify God while it happens. It says, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, conscious allegiance to God. One endures, puts up with difficulty or sorrow. Now, let me suggest to you that there's typically two possible responses to difficulty. There's two ways that people often go about doing or operating in difficulty. One, according to this text, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God, they endure. The other option is to give up. But let me suggest to you that there's actually two ways to give up. You can quit and give up altogether, or you can continue to do the job in such a way that doesn't bring God glory. And I'll confess to you, I have been in a situation where I've had a job that I did not enjoy, and I did the bare minimum to not get fired and to continue to get paid. Brothers and sisters, that's not endurance. That's giving up. He says that when, this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures while suffering unjustly. And here's this word again. To suffer justly is not to be honored. If you don't do a good job, or you operate outside of what you've been told to do, and you get punished for it, you're not suffering. You see, sometimes we want to call situations we're going through suffering when really what we're experiencing is the consequences of not doing what we're supposed to do. But, brothers and sisters, to show patience in the face of injustice is true evidence of Christian character. He continues on to explain this in verse 20. He says, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten, you endure? It doesn't actually build up your reputation. It doesn't cause any kind of prestige. It doesn't give you any kind of favor with God if you do bad and you're punished for it, but you keep going. That should just be the normal response. And in some sense, we recognize that we should expect to be punished when we don't do what we're supposed to do. But here's what's gracious. Here's what's good in the sight of God. When you do good and you suffer, you endure. And again, this seems so fundamentally wrong to us. And it should seem so fundamentally wrong to the original intended recipients of 1 Peter, because this is the situation they're in. They're exiles in a culture that doesn't receive them and mistreats them simply because of what they hold to be true. And you and I, if we've been alive for more than 15 minutes, we know that things don't always work out like I want them to when I do the right thing. There are a lot of times I have done the right thing and it seems like it's backfired on me. I did the right thing and it came back to bite me. This happens so often in the culture and around us that we've actually developed a phrase to describe this. You might be familiar with it. No good deed goes unpunished. Because that seems to be what happens all too often. You do the right thing, and in turn, it doesn't work out. But listen, brothers and sisters, listen to the graciousness of what's happening in this particular passage. When we do good, even if we suffer, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Even though in the earthly kingdom, doing right isn't always rewarded in the way that we want it to, but brothers and sisters, in God's kingdom, no good deed goes unrewarded. And when we do what we're supposed to do according to the scriptures, we are ultimately accomplishing the purpose that God has put us here for, which is to bring him glory. Brothers and sisters, feel the freedom of this. If you're doing what the word says and you suffer, we should not be looking for earthly reward for doing the right thing. We should be looking for the eternal reward that lasts forever. I don't want a reward that ends when I die. I want a reward that brings God glory and lasts for eternity. But here's the question. This is where this is going. Are you willing? Are you willing to suffer at work for the glory of God? You see, if we live for Christ in the workplace, it's going to cost us something. It may cost you your job. We have to understand. We have to believe and know that over time, as Christians continue to live out who they are, it has consequences. And we have to believe that bringing God glory is totally worth those consequences. That suffering for the sake of the gospel will seem like nothing when I see Jesus face to face. You see, being a Christian witness in the workplace will entail the way in which I speak, my resistance to gossip, how I would talk about my employer. There's been several instances that we know of already inside of our own church in which an employer asked one of their employees to do something to rob, cheat, or steal to get the job done. And when they said no, they fired them. You have to believe that that type of standing up for who Christ is and what he calls us to is worth the reward that you will receive in heaven versus the difficulty you will face here on earth. It's worth it, brothers and sisters, because God's glory is worth it. Here's the other part of this too. When they think about us in the workplace, if they were to make a list of the top 10 hardest workers in the workplace, if there are 10 Christians at your workplace, that should be the top 10. There should be effort and drive that we put into our work, not because our bosses are worth it. are not because our companies are so great, but because we're working to the glory of God. There should be no other reason that motivates us to be the best workers we can possibly be other than God and His glory. Second point, hopefully you see out of this text, is our submission to God will cause us to follow in the footsteps of Christ. This is a hard one. Where do the footsteps of Christ lead? Where do they go? Where? To the cross. The footsteps of Christ lead to the cross. And ultimately, after the cross, to glorification and eternity in heaven with the Father. But Christ had to walk that path and then call us to walk in that path to achieve salvation on our behalf. He says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called." Now, if you remember in this text already, this idea of being called is tied to our call to salvation. You've been called to be a Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit. And inside of being called into salvation, you're being called to live a certain way. And here's the thing that you've been called to do. You have been called to this particular process of following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ because Christ also suffered for you. When we look upon the sacrificial atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, my only response should be, whatever it takes, Jesus. Whatever you would call me to do, I would do. Whatever you would desire for me to do from your word, I will do it because of what you have done for me. We cannot forget the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of everything that we would do. Because without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you and I have no hope. Because unless Jesus Christ dies on the cross for our sins, you and I, we ain't getting to heaven. This is why every other religious system that has works as the base for how to get to God falls down. Because I could not do what Christ did. And oftentimes we think about the sacrifice of Christ and we miss another part that is very important that this text speaks to. It says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. This is actually a really cool phrase that's used here. If you remember when you were younger, one of the ways in which we learned how to write were those tracing sheets. Did you guys have those with like the dots of the letter and you would trace over the letter? Well, that's what this is talking about. Do they still teach handwriting in school? I don't remember if they do that anymore. They stopped teaching cursive when I was in high school like 800 years ago, so they probably don't even teach handwriting anymore. But anyways, for us older folks, I guess, this is what it's talking about. That the way in which you learn to walk in the footsteps of Christ is by emulating what you see of how he lived in the Gospels. But here's the problem with this particular verse. There are some who would claim to love Christ, and they've taken this particular passage to suggest that Jesus was just a good example. That Jesus was sent by God to show us how to live, and that is all. That Jesus isn't who he would even claim to be. Now, they might be able to pull this off if this verse stopped right here and there weren't any verses after it. But look at verse 22. He committed no sin. Now, ladies, let me holler at you for a second. Do you know any men who have never sinned? No amen? Are you like scared of your husbands are going to like get you later or what? My wife was in first service. She said she knew one. No, right? She knows. She knows. She knows better than you guys do that I am not perfect. So let me ask it in a broader sense. Do you know anyone who has never committed a sin? Anyone? Not a single person, except, someone said it, Jesus. Why? Because by our very nature, from the moment we were born as sinners. But by the very nature of Jesus Christ, Jesus is God. So he committed no sin. Now, Peter lays this out in a broad sense. He committed no sin, but then look at the next phrase. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now, listen. We deceive and lie all the time. I'll confess to you right now. I lied to myself this morning. I looked in the mirror, and I said, "Hey, you look good today. That cookie you ate yesterday didn't mess your diet up at all. You're good, bro." I know it's a lie. But not Christ. He is the Holy One of God. John chapter 6, verse 69. In him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. He had no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why? John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not only is Jesus the ultimate example for how we are to live, he is God. In verse 23, it says, when he was reviled, when he was abused verbally, when he was attacked, he did not revile in return. How did Christ respond to those who would attack him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is how Jesus responds to those who seek to kill him. When he suffered, he did not threaten. We're starting to hear echoes of what Pastor Matt read for us as our opening passage of Isaiah 53. This is going to sound very familiar to verse 7 of Isaiah 53. If anybody has the power and the ability to make a threat and then follow through on that threat, it is Jesus Christ. But he did not. Instead, this passage tells us that he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He commits himself by accepting without rebellion the unjust treatment meted out to him. He does not deserve to die. And yet he's confident of his vindication before God. And he humbles himself and came to earth as the ultimate example of a servant, as a slave. He submits to the will of God all the way to his death. In the Bible, there are only two types of slaves. Slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. Slaves to this world, slaves to Christ. And yet many of us who would claim to know the love of Jesus Christ have submitted ourselves again to the yoke of slavery of sin because we have abdicated our biblical responsibilities to someone else. We worship the master of work, money, hobbies, and entertainment. All the while, the Lord calls out to us from his word, revealing who he is, revealing the person and work of Jesus Christ, revealing what he has done for us. And all the while, we push him away for the things of the world. if you are tempted, and we've said this several times, if you are tempted to think about others in terms of their need to hear this, you must do the work of contemplating it in your own heart and mind. Because we must ask the question, where have you fallen out of step with Christ? If we are to follow in the example of Jesus Christ, we must take an account of our own life and recognize where we have fallen out of step with him. You see, Christ sets the example for us to walk in the way in which we're to be obedient to God the Father, who is our master. We must constantly be examining our lives with the Word of God. We've already talked about the workplace, so let me give you a few more other places to consider, because it may be that you have fallen out of step with Christ in terms of seeing the purpose of your work, and you're worshiping the master. You've made yourself a slave to your job, when all the while God is calling you to have more joy and satisfaction in doing your work as you worship him. But I said earlier that many of us have made ourselves slaves to work and have abdicated our biblical responsibility to someone else. Let me just ask you, are you in step with Christ in your home? Men, fathers, let me speak to you directly. We are responsible to disciple our families, to love the Lord. Bringing them to church on Sunday is one piece of that puzzle. But there must be a daily teaching, a daily instruction, a daily prayer, a daily scripture reading, something to teach, to disciple our wives and our children to love the Lord. This is our responsibility. And let me just say it very directly. If you have given yourself to your work and are not responsible for discipling those in your home, you are living out of step with Christ. This list could go on and on when we think about in our own homes, how we're operating, what we're called to. It extends not just to husbands, but to wives, children, to those who are single. If I am living for something other than Jesus Christ and him glorified, then I am out of step with Christ. We started talking about this a few weeks ago, but how are you living in step with Christ in your neighborhood? Brothers and sisters, we've got to see the vision of God for where he has placed you. You are in your neighborhood as the messenger of God. You live in your neighborhood to be the one who seeks and finds the lost and then directs them to the Savior. God has you in the house that you're in the neighborhood that you're in, because there is someone in your neighborhood that needs to know about Jesus Christ, and he has sent you there to find them. What about even in this church? If we have given ourselves to the master of the world, then we may not find the time, or we may be too busy to be making disciples in the church and be being made a disciple in the church. We have to diligently consider what I have made my master. But here's the last part, and the part that I hope is so encouraging to you. Our submission to God will cause us to worship Christ as Savior and Lord. I've already said it once, but let me say it again to you so that we can continue to drill down into it. The foundation of everything is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that becomes diminished in my thinking, I will not be obedient to the word, because my reasons for doing it will become skewed. But if I look constantly upon the cross of Jesus Christ, then I have no other desire, I have no other choice, but then to respond as Jesus Christ is my Lord. The only logical, emotional, desire conclusion of seeing Jesus Christ crucified and his resurrection is to want to give my entire life to him. We've already seen in the previous verses that he paid for your life with his blood. In verse 24, it reminds us of this glorious truth that he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree. He did something that none of us could do, and he did it for all of us, his children. He took upon himself your sin upon the cross of Calvary. And he died and paid the price that you and I could not pay. When we think about the cross, we think oftentimes about this symbol behind me, but this is actually what we're seeing here is Old Testament sacrificial language. It's a term that you may have heard before, but it's a beautiful theological phrase that's called substitutionary atonement, meaning that you and I had no means by which to atone for or pay for our sins. So there had to be a substitute. There had to be someone who stood in our place to pay for our sins. And that person is Jesus Christ. Again, we start to hear echoes of Isaiah 53 verses 4 and verse 12. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Brothers and sisters, the sorrow and the grief that we have over sin, Jesus Christ carried that to the cross and then paid the price for our sins. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." He didn't sin. He did not deserve to die, and yet he was counted amongst those who deserved to die. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You can pray to God right now, and it will be heard because of Jesus Christ. He intercedes on behalf of us so that when God looks upon us, because he stood in our place, God the Father sees Jesus, not us. This is something that we see not just in the New Testament, but we see so many images of this in the Old Testament, stories that you may be familiar with that are pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. Remember in Genesis 22 when Abraham is told by God to take Isaac out into the wilderness and sacrifice him? What does God do in that picture? As Abraham brings up the knife to stab it into Isaac, God brings a substitutionary atonement. He brings a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22 paints a similar picture, and it paints a picture of something that you might be familiar with. It's the phrase scapegoat. It's someone who did not commit a sin, but has the sin put upon them for someone else. During the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were presented. One was sacrificed in the temple. The other, the priest, laid his hands upon him, and the sins of the nation were put upon the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat was turned out into the wilderness to die. Again, there is a substitutionary atonement that is made. Another very important distinction in this conversation is found in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. If you remember this particular story, the people of God have been freed from slavery in Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness wandering around, and instead of thanking God and praising him, they continue to grumble and complain against God. And as a punishment, God sends poisonous snakes to bite them. But as a provision for those who would trust in God, they make a bronze serpent that they put on a pole that they hold up, and anyone who's bitten by the serpent can look upon the bronze serpent and be saved. Brothers and sisters, in the same way, when we look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and trust in his substitutionary atonement for our sins, we're saved. We don't have to fear the wrath of God anymore. We don't have to fear the punishment of sin anymore. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 testify to this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is the drastic difference between Jesus Christ and all these other examples. All of these had to be repeated. The goat had to be repeated every year. The sacrifice had to be repeated every year because they could only be a substitutionary atonement temporarily. And then the perfect sacrifice comes. Jesus Christ lays down his life and becomes the substitutionary atonement for our sins, and it's eternal. No more sacrifice is needed. The perfect sacrifice of God has been given. And all of this was done for some specific purposes. He says, continuing on in verse 24, that we might die to sin. Brothers and sisters, the greatest prize Christ ever won for us is the forgiveness of our sins. There is no greater prize to be won, and no one could win it but Jesus Christ. And he won it for us. Not just that we would die to sin, but that we would live to righteousness. Now think about this in comparison. When we continue to sin, we devalue the prize that Christ won for us. When I continue on in my sin, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is devalued in the way in which I live. But when we live righteous lives for God, we shine a light on the glorious nature of Christ. We shine the light on the glorious work of Christ on the cross. We raise Christ high so that any that might look on him might be saved to eternal life. Because, brothers and sisters, by the wounds of Christ we have been healed. We are freed from the punishment of sin by the wounds of Christ to live for him. Again, we hear this sacrificial language from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Any sense of peace that you feel in this life, true peace, lasting peace, is because of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no peace. But because of the wounds of Christ, You've been healed to have peace eternal in Jesus Christ. Look at this beautiful language that ends this particular chapter in verse 25. You were straying like sheep. I'm so thankful that that's in past tense, aren't you? That there was a time that every one of us in our lives was wandering away, nay, running away from the true and good shepherd. The one who wanted to truly care for us, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We were straying. Again, this is an echo or even potentially a quotation of Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even though we were wandering sheep, brothers and sisters, we've now returned to the one who will provide us care and oversight all the way into eternity. He's combining these ideas of God's close and tireless scrutiny of the human heart with the protecting care of his people. Here's the question. How will you marvel at the cross and respond by living righteously this week? How will you meditate on all that Christ has endured, leaving the glories of heaven? This is one I can't even hardly get past. I love you all, but if I die and go to heaven, I am not coming back for a visit, okay? And I would expect that you would do the same. Once I get to heaven, I have little to no desire to come back here. But not Jesus. Jesus leaves the glory of heaven, comes all the way down to earth, not to be worshiped as a god, which is rightfully what should happen. He should have been worshiped and treasured. Instead, he's mocked and beaten. He's tortured for our sake and then dies the worst kind of death. I have to meditate upon all that Christ has done for me as the foundation for everything else. Because if I do not have the foundation of Jesus Christ as the bottom level of everything else I do, eventually my behavior will become skewed to my desires. And when I feel the pressure of living according to the Scriptures, if I'm not holding tightly to Jesus Christ and all he's done for me, I will do what I want to do. I must treasure Jesus Christ in all things. And at the same time, I need to constantly be examining the details of my life to see where I have fallen short and where I need to grow. Let me suggest to you that maybe one of the areas in which the modern church in the West has fallen the most short is in what would be considered biblical illiteracy. Part of the reason that we're so confused about how to operate in a difficult world, a difficult situation, is we don't know what the Lord has told us to do. We must continually be pressing in and have a desire for the Word of God, because the Bible gives us complete clarity in our lives and in the situations in which we're supposed to operate. He's already done it twice for us just in these short amount of verses. How do you operate in a world in which the government may or may not be for you? Text tells you, for the sake of God, you submit consistent with the Word of God. No confusion. How do you operate in a situation in which your employer doesn't like you and does things that are mean to you? With a God-conscious mind, you endure difficulty to the glory of God. Super clear. No confusion. Knowing the Word of God will give you confidence that you are doing the will of God to the glory of God. You don't have to have doubt. Now, think about this in terms of what we're talking about living in a culture that is as confused as it's ever been. We live in a world in which we can't even figure out what we are. And all of a sudden, a group of God-fearing, Christ-loving people stands up and goes, this is the truth. This is what God has called us to. That we would count the cost of following him as minuscule compared to bringing him glory in the most difficult of situations. We've already talked about a few areas in which we need to consider whether or not we're honoring Christ in those areas. But let me reaffirm and recommit to you and reemphasize to you that we have to be worshiping Christ as the foundation of everything if I'm ever going to be what God calls me to be in my home, in my neighborhood, in my job, and in my church. Are you, brother and sister, known as a Christ follower in all those areas? Are you known as someone who works hard for the glory of God? If not, the Bible is very clear that God is gracious, and if we confess, he forgives us of where we've sinfully fallen short of his word. And he will strengthen us through the power of the Holy Spirit to begin living every day to his glory. Brother and sister, be encouraged that God loves you so much, he laid down his life for you. And now, out of respect and love for him, let's live every moment to his glory. Will you stand in prayer with me? Lord, help us now to look upon your sacrifice, to look upon the cross, and not rush past the glorious nature of what you have done for us, to only meditate on how our behavior should change. Lord, help us to kneel and worship at the foot of your cross as the foundation of any changes that we would make to your glory. Lord, help us to lift you high in every area of our life, that you would be glorified and lifted up so that a lost and dying world might see who you truly are and what you have truly done. Lord, convict us of where we've fallen short. Lord, each of us has an area in which we need to grow in living for your glory. But Lord, I want to pray specifically now for anyone who right now is experiencing difficulty in their job because of their stand for Christ. Lord, one of the ways in which the world seems to want to pressure us into adopting worldly systems of thinking is through our jobs. They hang the threat of loss of employment or shame over our heads and encourage us not to hold on to the truths of the Scriptures. But Lord, instead, help us with boldness to declare that you, Jesus Christ, are God, and that you died for our sins, and that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ, and that your word is the truth. It is the light and the life. Lord, help us to never shy away for living according to your truth, but instead with boldness entrust ourselves to you who judges justly. Lord, we see that you are the shepherd and overseers of our souls. You've called us to remain faithful to you and at the same time promise to care for us. Lord, help us to trust you. Give us boldness in situations that we might consider dangerous, all the while trusting that you will provide and care for us like only you can. Lord, help us to be known as those who love you. And out of that love, help us to respond to the situations around us in the same way that Jesus did. Help us to exhibit your love as your children, even when we're mistreated, even when we're treated unjustly. And help us to look forward to the day in which you will return and all of our good deeds, everything that we've done in your name will be rewarded. And your word tells us that what we will treasure most in that moment is that when you reward us, we will cast the rewards at your feet, because none of it is possible without your power. Without the power of the Holy Spirit and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are powerless against sin. But because you have done everything that you said you're going to do for us, and you will do everything that you have said you're going to do for us, we can with boldness face a world in which we do not belong in such a way that glorifies you. Give us strength and boldness to do that today in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in this church. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.